You would turn with me this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1 where it's recorded, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." 1 John 4:10 tells us that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here, John, and as you read his writings, you'll find that love is a central theme, especially in the book of 1 John. Mostly God's love, of course, for us, but then also our love for him and also how we ought to love one another. But as he starts out here in the third chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold," that means we ought to pause and stand back and observe. And he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then later he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, even though it does not yet appear what we shall be. We do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And he says, "And everybody that has this hope purifies themselves, even as the Lord himself is pure." But here John again says, "Behold, what manner of love." And this morning I'd like to look at seven aspects of the love of God for his children. He says, look at the manner of which the Lord has loved us. Obviously, he says again in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means an atonement, or here the Lord is the mercy seat for our sins. Back in the Old Testament, you know, the mercy seat was there in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Tabernacle, and then later, of course, in the temple itself. And we would find on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in and blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And there the two cherubs looking over the mercy seat saw the blood. And of course, the Father in heaven beheld it. And their forgiveness was signified, or at least symbolized there. As we know, of course, no blood or no sins were actually forgiven. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is now our mercy seat. And thanks be to God, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the atonement. So here again, John tells us here in his love, not that we loved God, certainly we ought to love him, but that he loved us. In fact, he would later say in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We don't obtain God's love because we initiate love to God, but rather we love the Lord because he first loved us. So again, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The first aspect of God's love that I'd like to look at is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is that God's love, thanks be to God, is an everlasting love. We see in Jeremiah chapter 31 that here the prophet Jeremiah begins to speak of the restoration of Israel from the trouble they will experience in the land of Babylon. And as Jeremiah opens this portion of his prophecy to the children of Israel, he says, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. You can go back to Exodus chapter 17 and find the time when the children of Israel went out against the Amalekites. And there Moses stood upon a hillside. And so long as Moses held up his hands, the people of God, they prevailed against the Amalekites. However, when the arms of Moses became heavy and they fell, we find the Amalekites slaughtered many of the children of Israel. Here they came against the edge of the sword. He says here they were experiencing the sword. He says, but those that were left from the sword found grace in the sight of the Lord. We find that there were two men named Aaron and Hur that thankfully went and lifted up the arms of Moses because his arms were weary. And there they held him up all the day long, so the children of Israel prevailed. Here they experienced the sword, but thankfully those that were left found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find in Exodus chapter 32, there was a time where the children of Israel made a golden calf to worship. And after God told Moses about the golden calf, and Moses and Joshua go down to the camp, we find that Aaron certainly had made that calf, and the people had stripped their clothes and were dancing around it. And so God commanded the Levites to take their swords and to slaughter the Israelites who had danced nakedly around that golden calf. And there they experienced the sword in the wilderness, and 3,000 were slaughtered that day. But those that were left of the sword, of course, found grace, because the Lord did not destroy all the people of Israel. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." He says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." I'm thankful to know, as I stand before you today, I can declare that God's love is an everlasting love. And it's due to His love that we've been drawn to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. It's not out of fear. It's not out of any concern that God will strike us eternally. But we are drawn unto God by the drawing power of God, which is His love, that He's extended abundantly toward us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, we know from the Scriptures, this love is not a love that stops and shall end. But according to Jeremiah, He says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That means from the moment that that love began, it shall continue on forever. It shall never cease to be. Thanks be to God that we can trust in the Savior's love, that it won't be here today but be gone tomorrow. We know many people in this world say they love you today, but if you don't behave just in a way they want you to, you don't know for sure that they'll love you tomorrow. Divorce courts are full of people who said at one time on their wedding day that "I'll love you till death do us part," even in sickness or health, whether in poverty or riches, no matter what, "I'll be with you." But all of a sudden, let some poverty come, or let their health be stricken, and all of a sudden you find out that vow they made was not sincere, because all of a sudden their love goes out the window. Thanks be to God, God is not that way. Once He declared that "I have loved you," He says, "I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you." I love what it says in John chapter 13, verse 1, talking about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." The Lord Jesus loved them no matter what. Even though in a few moments they would forsake Him and flee. Even though in a few moments after they participate in the last Passover meal and the first communion service, and they experience that wonderful occasion where Jesus Himself bowed down and washed their feet, a few moments later, all of a sudden, some soldiers come out against the Lord. And what happens? He said, "Smite the shepherd, and all the flock shall be scattered." And that's exactly what took place. All of them fled. We find the Apostle Peter, it says, followed, but it says he followed Him afar off. He wouldn't be united with the Lord. He didn't want to be had the testimony that he was with the Lord. We find three times he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus loved him to the end. That means no matter what, the Lord Jesus Christ will love him. That's one aspect of the manner of God's love. It's everlasting. It has no end. It had a beginning. Its beginning, though, took place before the foundation of the world, when we were elected by God's love. And He agreed by love to come and die for us, knowing that we would fall in sin. And He agreed also by His love that the Holy Ghost would regenerate every one of His children. And He agreed by love also that He would come at the last day to gather us home to be with Him forever and ever. Thanks be to God, His love has no end. That's one aspect of God's type of love. And we ought to also have the same kind of love. All too often we find people count love as simply some kind of emotion. And certainly that's one aspect of love. But that's not all of what love is. Love is being committed that no matter what happens, I'm going to stick with this individual all the way to the end. That's how the Lord was. I guarantee you, there were moments when the Lord would like to wipe us out, but He loves us in spite of that, because the Lord is not basing His love upon His emotion at the time, whether He's pleased with us or angry with us. His love is a commitment that from beginning to end, He'll be with us all the way through, no matter how much we mess up or how far short we fall. The Lord will love us all the way to the end. The next aspect of God's love is it's a saving love. I'm thankful it's everlasting, but that would do me no good unless the Lord was willing to do something about it. We find in Titus, beginning in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared." After what? Notice what it says. He says, "For we ourselves," verse 3, "also were sometimes foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We served divers lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the description of who we were and how we behaved. But thankfully, that ends. He says, after that, when the Lord comes, there's a different story for the child of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ enters to our life, where we were totally hateful and hating one another, now thankfully the love of God is instilled within us and placed within us, and it's a totally different story than what it was before. And now we may still behave in a way we oughtn't, but thankfully now we have something good and righteous within us that wasn't there before. He says, but after that, after what all this ungodliness, he said, but after that the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, he says, but according to his mercy he saved us. His mercy is just an aspect of his love. He took pity upon us who were pitiful creatures but deserved no help. Here we had lived in an ungodly way. We were hateful, hating one another. We were deceiving. We were full of malice and envy. He's already told us how horrible we were. We were not lovable creatures. And it wasn't because all of a sudden we reached out to God and so God loved us. He says, no, the opposite is the truth. He says, not of works or not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Again, his love is a saving love. It's an everlasting love, but here in this chapter we see it's also a saving love. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that's one and the same action that takes place when the child of God is born again. Here again, he says, by the washing of regeneration, there's a cleansing that takes place for the child of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes abode in our heart. Now, the Lord doesn't like to abide in filthy places, and neither do I, and so the Lord cleans it up before he comes in. That's called the washing of regeneration, but also the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the aspect, second aspect of God's manner of love is that it's a saving love. But also we find it's a covering love and a quickening love. You turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and you'll find an experience of God, Ezekiel's prophecy of the condition of the children of Israel. He begins in verse 1 and testifies this way. Again, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. It says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. He says, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. And all Ezekiel means by that is simply they declared that they were the children of Abraham, and they were. He says, but the problem was they weren't behaving as the children of Abraham. They were behaving as the children of the land. You find the Amorites and also the Hittites were the worst and the most corrupt in the land of Canaan. We know there are about 7 or 8 different nationalities or tribes that lived in that land, and these two were the most corrupt. And God tells the children of Abraham that actually they're behaving more like they're the children of these two. It's kind of like what John said when he said, you're of your father the devil. He says, you're acting more like the devil's children than God's children, because they were. But here in this case, they truly were the children of Abraham, but they were behaving in a different way. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these upon thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Here God paints a picture of who we were. Here we were helpless, and no one to have the care or compassion to help us. Nothing we could do for ourselves. He says we were cast out to the loathing of our own person, polluted in our own blood. Notice what he says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He goes on to say, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So here's this helpless infant child cast out into an open field with no one to help. But here God comes and loves this child. And notice what God does for the child. First, he quickens that child, makes him alive. He says, I passed by and said, live. And also he said, behold, thy time was a time of love, and he covered him with the skirts. Thanks be to God when God loves us. Number one, he says to us, live. But he also covers our nakedness. He covers that which is unsightly. He covers the things which we have done. We find the Bible is clear that he washes us in the blood of the redeeming Lamb of God. And thanks be to God, we're cleansed in that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our heart. His love covers us. His love quickens us. Thanks be to God. It's an everlasting love. It's a saving love. It's a quickening love. And it's a covering love. We also find it's a sacrificing love. We find John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it this way in verse 13. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I'm thankful to be called a friend of God. We find Abraham walked with the Lord and he was called the friend of God. We know Moses was a friend of the Lord. Here the Lord tells his disciples in the next verse, he says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. That tells us how to be a friend of God. That doesn't tell us how to be a child of God. There's a difference. We're children of God by covenant. We're children of God because he elected us. We're children of God by adoption. We're children of God by birth. But here we're the friends of God. That means we walk with the Lord when we keep his commandments. You may be a child of God and not be a friend of God. I want to be his child and hope to God that I am, but I also want to be his friend. I'm thankful for many good friends in this life. But if I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as my friend, none of those others really matter. I hope to God that I have a close daily walk with the Lord. Again, he says, greater love though hath no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. I thank God that dating back to the Revolutionary War, we've had individuals who loved our countrymen enough that they were willing to lay down their life for their friends, their countrymen. But I thank God more for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that one laying down of a life perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Apostle Paul writes it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, beginning in verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the people who said, well, Lord, we'll love you. If you'll just die for us, we'll do whatever you say. That's not who he died for. Here he says, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul goes on to say, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You don't hear that happening too often from time to time. A person might be willing to die for a righteous man. He said, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, Christ says, greater love had no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Here he, though, says through the pen of the Apostle Paul, he laid down his life for sinners. And he'll go on and call us enemies. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life, not for friends, but for sinners and for enemies of God. It wasn't people who come and begged him to please lay down your life for us. These were people, you and I, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and hated all things godly. But in spite of that, because he's a sacrificing Savior, he has a sacrificing love, he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. He said in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Thanks be to God, it's a sacrificing love. Because we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't cover ourselves. We couldn't quicken ourselves. If it wasn't for the everlasting love of God, which is also a saving love, a covering love, and a quickening love, and a sacrificing love, we would be banished to hell forever. But thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be made a sacrifice for you and I. He sacrificially gave his life. Can you imagine what it was like? Here the Bible says he left the riches that he had in glory so that we through his poverty might be made rich. Here he took upon him who knew no sin, our sins, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to condescend a man in a low estate to leave the glory that he had with the Father before the world began and to come and live here, to be born of a woman, to become into the lowest parts of the earth, the Bible says. Here to live as just a carpenter's boy, to be raised up and later say, when somebody says, Lord, we want to follow you, he says, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Talk about a sacrifice. He left the riches and the glories of heaven to come here. The Bible says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In some ways, he lived a lonely life because he was separate from us. He was distinct, but he was willing to be made like us so that he could save us from what we had plunged ourselves in. Thanks be to God that his love is a sacrificing love. We also find the Bible says it's a perfect love. We find in 1 John, again, chapter 4, John writes it this way, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Then it says, we love him because he first loved us. How many people are afraid in this day and time and throughout the course of history because they did not understand the love of God? When he says here it's perfect, that means it's complete. It provides everything that we need. Does it not? I mean, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Even though it doesn't yet presently, we don't know what we shall be like. We do know when he appears we'll be like him. Now his love is a perfect or complete love. That when we understand the love of God and then we stand in the love of God, it says it casteth out fear. He says, fear hath torment, does it not? Have you ever been afraid? I've been afraid. And that's exactly what it does. It terrorizes and it torments, most of the time unjustly. But when we stand afraid, the Bible says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We've not grown in the Lord's love as we ought to. God has provided a love for us that is complete. That when we stand in it completely, it casts out fear. We find that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, when we're afraid, we're not thinking soundly. When we're afraid, we're not remembering that God is on his throne. God has shed his love abroad to us abundantly, that his love is everlasting, that his love is saving, that his love is quickening and covering, that his love is sacrificing. His love is complete. When we keep that in mind, fear goes out the window. Because God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. That lets us know we have authority in God over the things that come against us, also of sound mind. I thank God for those with a sound mind. I thank God when I have a sound mind. He says that's what the Spirit of God brings, power, love, and a sound mind. Here John again says his love is perfect. And here he said, is our love made perfect when we walk and do that which is right in his sight? And we're complete in him. Again, he says, we love him because he first loved us. That's a simple statement. That's a very easy verse to memorize. I hear lots of God's people quote it very often, and I'm thankful that we know it. But sometimes I wonder how much we really know it down in the depths of our hearts, because in one moment we might quote that verse and in the next moment be afraid of something. But when we stand back and really recognize that we love him because he first loved us, that contains all the doctrines and the principles of God that he's done for his people and what he's yet to do for his people, and in that we can rest and there's no need to fear. The Lord even taught us on one occasion, we're not to fear man, which can destroy the body or kill the body, but rather we ought to fear him, which is able to destroy both the body and soul with eternal fire. And when you put it in perspective, you know, there's really no reason to be afraid of the things that go on in this earth, but rather we ought to fear the one who has power not over our physical life, but also of our soul itself. But we also need to know his love is complete. His love provides. And through that, there's no reason for us to be afraid. Here's an aspect of his love that we might not like to think about, but yet it's still a true aspect of his love, and that is it's a chastening love. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, that Paul writes and says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? He says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of the spirits, or Father of spirits, and live? He says, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, our earthly fathers. But he, our heavenly Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So again, here Paul tells us we're not to forget the exhortation which speaketh unto us as children. We want to be the children of God, and thanks be to God that we are. But because we are children, the Lord will chasten every son that he receiveth, and he also will scourge every one of us. That means he'll just lay his punishment upon us. He goes on to say, we had earthly fathers that did this, and we did them reverence. But it says they did that according to their pleasure, according to their rules. But God does it for our profit, because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and thereby we're exercised and we walk with the Lord. See, God does not punish his children just so that he can be some mean God or some stern father. God does it so that we're improved and that we yield that which is right in his sight. God never punishes his children or sends affliction just out of joy. He doesn't do it for that purpose. He's not that way. But he does love us. We've seen earthly fathers who would not punish their children. And we stand back and say, obviously that father does not love them as he ought to. Because we know that the end result of that child's life will be a person who does not honor any sort of government, doesn't honor that which is right. They are spoiled children. They're not benefited. Now, I realize that fathers can go to an extreme in punishing their children, and I wouldn't encourage that either. Here we find the Apostle Paul encouraged children, fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. There's a balance that must be struck. The Bible tells us we're not to provoke our children to wrath, but it also says the father that does not lay the rod to his child hates his child. So there's a balance that must be kept by parenting. And as we parent our children, we must make sure we bring them up in the right way. The Bible says in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, so that they are productive people, productive church members, productive citizens, so they live an honorable life. We respect earthly fathers who do that. Why then would we all of a sudden think God is some mean God simply because he does just as an earthly father does, but for the right reason? He says our earthly fathers did it for their own pleasure, but our heavenly father does it for our profit. He says, now, obviously, when it comes, it's not joyous, but it's grievous. When I've been scourged by the Lord, it wasn't pleasant. And the reason why is because when the father does it, he's effective. When the father chastens his children, he knows exactly how to do it. He knows right where our pleasures lie or where he can really hit home with us. Earthly fathers, I've talked to different parents. They say, well, with this child, I've learned I have to punish him this way. And over the course of years, I learned this one. I had to do it a different way. With every different child, there was a different way to punish so I could be the most effective with each one. Well, God knows even better than we do. He knows every one of us and where he can really touch us. And he's effective at it. He says, obviously, right now it feels grievous. But in the long run, it's joyous. Why? Because once again, it's for our profit. And it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I don't like being chasing the Lord. I know you don't like to be chasing the Lord. So if we just behave ourselves, there'd be no need to be chasing the Lord. If we live right to begin with, we wouldn't have to worry about God punishing us for that which we did wrong. Same way when I was a child, my grandmother who raised us always told us, if you just behave, I wouldn't need to spank you. Same is true with the Lord. If we simply behave ourselves, there'd be no reason for the Lord to chasten us. Again, he doesn't do it just for his pleasure. He does it for our benefit. And earthly fathers and mothers ought to do it the same way. For the benefit of that child, so that they respect their parents, respect order, respect discipline, and respect government, and respect that which is right. Again, our Father's love, thankfully, is an everlasting love. It's a saving love. It's a covering love, a quickening love. It's a sacrificing love, a perfect love, a chastening love. And lastly, it's an unfailing love. We find in Isaiah chapter 49, no matter what occurs, our Father is going to love us. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 15. The prophet asks the question, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? yea, they may forget. That's a sad testimony. Can a woman, that doesn't say can a mother, it says can a woman, a mother will not do what this verse says. A woman might, but a mother will not. There's a difference in a mother and a woman. A woman can have a child, but a mother's going to love that child and bring that child up in a good and nurturing way. So just because a woman has had a child, she's proved nothing. But once she loves that child, she proves she's a mother. Here again, he says, can a woman forget her sucking child? I had an experience one time when I was about 20 years of age. At that time, I worked as a 911 dispatcher. And I received a call that day that I'll never forget so long as I'm in my right mind. This woman this man called because his wife, who was high on drugs, who had a 5-year-old boy and a 2-week-old boy, couldn't stand those children screaming anymore. And that woman took that 2-week-old baby and repeatedly threw that child against the wall till that child passed away. I remembered this verse when I received that call. We don't need to bury our heads in the sand. Wickedness prevails in this world. And there are women and there are men who mistreat their children in an ungodly way. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. I'm thankful that I have a mother that has loved me all my life. But I'm thankful above that, that I have a heavenly father that loves me even if my earthly mother does not. He says, yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Notice what he says. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Jews in that time had a custom. They would literally mark on their hands or their forearms. And they would put markings on their body that would remind them of Jerusalem. And especially the temple of God. That's what the Lord is bringing to picture here. He said, I have your names, or I have graven thee, not just your names, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Jews would do that. They would mark themselves so that they would be mindful of the house of God and pray for its benefit and its welfare and the Lord's prosperity upon that place and see the glory of God and the benefit of men increase in that place. They would mark themselves. But here the Lord says, I have graven thee, not Jerusalem, not the temple, but your own life and person I've graved. Engraven on the palms of my hand. He says, thy walls are continually before me. Your life is before my mind at all times. Every time I think of this verse, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ being nailed upon the cross. And either way he looks, what's he sees? He sees his two hands. What's there? You. You've been graven upon the palms of his hands. Here they were displayed before all. As he hung there upon the cross. But you know who they were most importantly displayed to? Himself and his Father. As long as his Father beheld, what's he see? The open palms of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's there? You. His love is unfailing. Even in the moment of the great torture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's beheld? You were. So there as he's dying, what's he thinking of? He was thinking of you. In a moment where many of us would be thinking of ourselves or other things, hear the Lord, in that moment of cruel agony, thought of you. Here a woman may forget her sucking child that she would not have compassion upon the son of her womb. They may forget, yet I'll not forget thee, the Lord says. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It's an everlasting love. It's a saving love. Thankfully, it's a covering love and a quickening love. A sacrificial love. It's a perfect love. From time to time, when needed, it's a chastening love. But above all, it's an unfailing love. Even there, in that dying moment, there was love present. Because he loved you to the end, at the end of the days of this world, we'll be with him forever. May the Lord bless you, is our prayer.